open up your Bibles tonight to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We want to talk tonight about the church at Philadelphia. There is a Philadelphia, Mississippi, if I'm not mistaken. There's certainly a Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. You've all heard of that. And probably all of them got their name from this word that we find here in the Bible. I don't know. I'm not sure of that, but I would guess that's probably where they came from. Now, let's look at our first verse tonight here in chapter 3, and it is verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. As always, we want to look at the church, the city, and then the Christ who is sending a letter to the church. This is a wonderful church. There is not any condemnation uttered against this church. All that we have in this letter is commendation. We might call it an ideal church. I suppose of all the seven churches that I have read about and will in this lesson, if I had to choose to be a member of any of the seven, I probably would want to be a member of the church at Philadelphia for a number of reasons. Now, how the church was started, we're not sure. It was most likely the fruit of the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul or perhaps some of his co-workers. This particular church seemed to outlast all the other six, because the historian Gibbon speaks of Philadelphia alone surviving by prophecy and by courage. So it was one of the last of the seven to go out of existence. I understand there is a church there today that claims to be this church, but from all historical records I have, it's probably not so. So I would say that it did go out of existence, but it lasted longer than perhaps any of the other seven. Now, there's a lot that we could say about the city of Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia is a word that means brotherly love. Incidentally, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. Whether it is or not, I cannot say. The city of Philadelphia was located some 15 miles from Smyrna, about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was situated in the plains of Hermas, about midway between the river of that name and the termination of Mount Timulus. It was founded in 140 B.C. by the king of Pergamos, Attalus Philadelphus II, from whom it received its name, as you might suppose. In 133 B.C., the city passed into the hands of the Romans. Now, the lands of Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia all bordered at Philadelphia in the apostolic age. It was an open door for the trade on the main road from Smyrna to the other cities of Phrygia. Now, remember that word, open door, because later we'll talk about it. This city was also subjected to many earthquakes, according to history. It has a name. It still exists today. It's called Allah Shehir, which means the city of God. Now, we want to look at the Christ, because we have a description of Christ here somewhat unlike any of the other of the six that we've read. Always remember now that the description of Christ that we have will always correspond to the condition that exists there in the church. So look at the description of Christ. He is said, first of all, to be holy. And Jesus Christ in His person is essentially holy. And holy is a characteristic of divinity. The Bible says there is none as holy as the Lord. Holy and true are characteristics of God the Father in chapter 6 and verse 10 of this book. And here they are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who must be co-equal with the Father for that description to be like that. Now, the word true means that Jesus Christ is a perfection of truth. Probably the writer of the Bible that stressed this more than anybody else was John. He records many statements that Christ made about the truth, and he says that he was one that was full of grace and truth. And so, then when he wrote that first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 20, speaking of Christ, said, "This is the true God and eternal life." Now, I think there's something in this description here, holy and true. Why would that be put together? Well, holy would mean right character, and true would mean right in conduct. So, his character and his conduct are one and the same. Now, the next statement is very important, and I do not know of many amillennialists that comment much on this, and there's a reason why, of course. The key of the house of David. Now, what in the world did he mean by that? He that hath the key of David. Why does it say here that Jesus Christ has the key of David? That term there, key, takes us back to the Old Testament, really. Go back to the book of Isaiah, the 22nd chapter, and begin reading there at about verse 20. And we'll go down to about verse 22. Get a little background here on what he's talking about. "And it came to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Would remind us a little bit about how Joseph was the steward of Pharaoh, charge of all of his treasures and all of that. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders." And Eliakim is a type of Christ. Anybody can see that here. "So he shall open and none shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So when it says that Christ has the key of David, and it goes on to give a description very much like that, it simply means that he's in charge of all of the kingdom of King David. Now, Eliakim had the key to the royal treasury of David, and he was the steward of David's household. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus Christ has the crown rights to the throne of David. Now, remember the passage that I read there a moment ago from Isaiah 22, but this time go to the book of Isaiah and look at a different place, this time in the 9th chapter, verse 6 and 7. Remember now, the government would be put upon the shoulder of the steward of the house, one that had the key of David and all of that. Verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Language very much like Isaiah 22 over there. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And out of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Then we come over here and we find more or less this prophecy being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1. The angel told Mary to fear not. Said in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Luke, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So then, who has the crown rights to the throne of David? Jesus Christ. He's got the key of David. Nobody else has the crown rights to the throne of David. They belong to Jesus Christ. God the Father conferred them upon him. That's the highest authority in the universe. "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. So what does all of this mean? It simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ has the crown rights to the throne of David. That when David's kingdom is reestablished and his throne set up once again, that he will be crowned king upon that throne, and he will rule like David in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before the Lord's ancient people, the nation of Israel and the whole world, in fact, at that particular time. That's really the thought there in Revelation 11, 15 to 17, which we'll study later. That's what was in mind of the person speaking there in Acts 15 and 16. We'll not bother to read all of that. Now look at the statement here about how that he can open and no man shut, and he can shut and no man can open. Whatever Jesus Christ does is effective. And nobody can undo what Christ has done. Just a few practical lessons there. He has the power to open and to shut. What is it that he opens? What is it that he shuts? Well, he has the power to open the kingdom of heaven. Somebody said, well, I thought Peter was given the key. Yeah, he's given the key, and when he opened the door, he left it open. Christ admits into the kingdom and excludes. No, St. Peter's not up there letting people in and out the gate of heaven. No. Christ is the door up there, if there's any door at all. We learn from Revelation 1 and 18 that Christ has the power of life and death. So he has the power of life and death. He has that. He has the power to open and to close the gates of the New Jerusalem. He has the power to open the bottomless pit and let the demons out, we learn, from the ninth chapter of this book later on. And then in Revelation 20, verse 1, 2, and 3, and also 7 to 10, we find that he's going to put the devil in jail for 1,000 years, and then he's going to let him out after that. So he's got power. And he's got administrative power over all of his churches at the present time. And he does not share this power with any earthly clergy or any particular representative in Rome or anywhere else. And I got news for you. The church has great authority acting for Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ has got a veto over every church. He makes the final decision. He is the head of the church. We are a democracy only in the sense that we try to know what the will of Christ is for our church and all of that. Then after we have seen this information here about the church and the city in Christ, we want to see the commendation there in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Some have called this the church of the open door. Well, I guess it was. But what kind of a door was it? Somebody said, well, I thought Christ was the door over there in John 10. Yes, he's the door to heaven, but this is a door that was given to the church. What in the world was that? Well, it's an opportunity for service. It's a field of usefulness. Many doors like that mentioned in the Bible. For instance, you can go over here to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You can see how Paul mentions that in verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. No matter how many adversaries there are, though, if the Lord opens the door, no adversary can shut it. That's the point maybe perhaps Paul's making there indirectly. We're over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So this is a church that has a door of service open to it. And whenever Christ opens that door of service, nobody can close it. Then in Colossians 4 and 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So it is a door of opportunity for service. Now, this church is not pictured as praying for Christ to open some doors for them. It is pictured as going through the doors that Christ has already opened. You know, opportunity for service is often granted in proportion to our diligence in service. I sometimes wonder how many doors the Lord may have opened for us that we didn't go through. And how many that He may have closed because of our unwillingness to go through these doors. Some of you are not old enough to remember, but I'm old enough to remember reading some headlines about it. General Douglas MacArthur said when we had all the trouble over there in the Far East that if we would send 1,000 missionaries over there when the door of the gospel was open, we wouldn't have to send the troops. Well, we didn't send the missionaries. It wasn't too long till we sent the troops. We didn't listen to the general and his advice that he gave us. We had great opportunities that we didn't take advantage of. I believe right now that there's a door open that has been closed for a long time. You can go into Russia now and preach. I can go over there right now and preach myself. I'd have to have a visa and go through the necessary requirements of the government and all that, you know, just like any other country. But I could go over there and preach in a Russian Baptist church. And Brother Pugh no doubt will very soon. He's already had opportunities to go. And I think we have a door open. Now, how long it's going to stay open, I don't know. The Lord has opened it, and I know that communism cannot close it until He's ready for it to close, but it might not be too long until that door will be closed. I'm afraid that communism will come back to power, and Christianity will be driven out, is my greatest fear. And I hope that I'm wrong about that, but I'm afraid that I may not be. I wonder how many doors, though, the Lord has opened for us that because of greed and pleasure, we didn't go through. We didn't go through these open doors. Sad, but I'm sure there's been doors open that we didn't go through. I mean opportunities of service. Now, I said, thou hast a little strength. Somebody said, well, I thought it was the best church in the Bible. Why in the world? It sounded like it's about nearly dead there to me. It's got a wee bit of strength. Well, I studied about that statement a long time. I think probably Brother Henry Marsh and a few others have got the right idea about what that means. I think that this church was very small in number. It was a small church. It's a sound church. It's a good church. But it wasn't a real large church compared to the others. And then there's a little more important spiritual lesson there. They were not depending upon themselves to accomplish their work. They did not depend on their church strength. They depended on the strength of Christ to do their work. Some churches need to learn that. It's only God that can give the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says that. Only Christ can make us strong when we're weak. And it's only when we realize our little strength that we become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because 2 Corinthians 12:9 reads like this, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If you just got a little strength, God will give you some that you need, you see. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We have a lot of churches that are depending on their wealth, their promotional schemes, and the eloquence of their pulpit to put them forward in the religious world. We had better be depending on the power of Christ to do all of that. Then he says that, thou hast kept my word. That's about the best thing that could be said of any church. Some of the others had pretty well denied the Word. But here was a church that loved the Word of God. And what I think that means is, they not only liked it, they not only loved it, they obeyed it. Is there any blessing in hearing the Word of God and doing it? Being a doer of the Word rather than a hearer only? Well, listen to what Jesus said in John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Look at verse 23. If any man love me, he will keep my words, And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the person that has the Word of God and keeps it will have the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. So here was a church where Christ was present. Well, I'll say one thing for the church at Philadelphia. It hadn't gone modern like many of our Baptist churches today. We have a lot of churches that repudiate the Word. They dilute it. They allegorize it away. They ignore it. They do all kinds of things. One preacher was rather alarmed one time. He told me, said, I showed a lady what the Bible said as clear as day. She said, I don't care what the Bible said. I still don't believe it. That's what I mean by repudiating the Word and ignoring it. Things just like that. And then he says there, hath not denied my name. And I think that would mean that before cruel magistrates, they would not fail to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. What people really hate in the religious world is the name of Jesus Christ. You can talk about God or Allah all day long and they won't get upset. But you mention the name of Jesus Christ and they'll get uptight right quick. Just try it and see. Well, these people had not denied the name of Christ. Let me show you how that the early church was very firm in not doing this. Like in Acts chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? You can teach, but you can't teach in the name of Christ. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Still later down in verse 40 there, the same fifth chapter, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. In other words, they wanted them to deny the name of Christ. They wouldn't do it. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they would not deny the Lord's name in spite of the fact that many cruel magistrates might have told them to do so. And some of them might have been cruel religious persecutors, as we're going to see here in a few moments. You know, you don't want to deny the name of Christ because that name stands for Christ and all of his offices and all of his person. And after all, that's a saving name. If you deny that, you've denied salvation. So it really is a serious thing to deny the name of Christ. You know, looking at the sequence of events here, if you begin to deal loosely with the Word of God, you'll end up denying the name of Christ. I have seen some do just that. If you start mishandling the Word of God, pretty soon Christ won't mean much to you either, because he's the theme of the Bible. Then we come on down here to verse 9, and we have what I would call the confirmation. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It seems very evident from what we read here that there was a Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia that bitterly opposed this church. And really, all opposition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the prince of darkness. You know, the door of salvation, even by this time, had been more or less closed to the Jews as a people. They had been blinded to the glorious message of the gospel. And so really, the door of salvation, this very age, is still mostly closed to the Jews. What's the problem? They deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They do deny him being what he is. That's their problem. But you know, one day one of these false teachers are going to be made to worship before the feet of this church. And I believe that there is a glorious future that awaits the New Testament church. People say, oh, you old landmarkers, you know, you make too much of the church. But it seems to me from this verse that Jesus Christ makes quite a bit of the church. So if you say, I've gone crazy over the church, then you can say that he has, because he said this verse. I didn't say that. I think that's literally going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Because according to Luke 22 and 30, the 12 apostles of the church will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, in a sense, they're going to have to literally acknowledge that the churches were right and that the churches were faithful when they proved to be unfaithful witnesses for God. And then there's a statement here, Christ said, I have loved thee. Well, Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. People say, well, now the Lord doesn't have any special love. He has a special love for his church right there. And he's going to make all of their enemies admit that they're right one day. Well, that's pretty hard to swallow. Well, it may be hard to swallow, but it's exactly what the Bible said. And then we come down to verse 10, and we have the consolation here. And to me, this is one of the great proofs of the pre-trib rapture. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. All right, now, look at the two keepings there. He said, thou hast kept the word of my patience. Then he said, I will keep thee. Now, this keeping of the word is going to result in their being kept from universal trials upon this earth. This can't be some little local affair that just happened to the church at Philadelphia, some try to make us believe. God talks about coming upon all the world. That's a universal thing. It says go into all the world and preach the gospel. That don't mean just go to the city of Philadelphia. Come on. Of course it's worldwide. And it'll try them that dwell on the earth. Well, that'd be every inhabitant of the globe, wouldn't it? That's not just people that live in the city of Philadelphia. He's talking about a worldwide time of trial here. I think the ultimate fulfillment of this awaits the rapture. That's to be followed by the seven-year tribulation period. And these words make it very clear to me that Christ will deliver his churches from the trial as well as the period of time in which the trial occurs. Note that he said, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. What is that hour of trial or hour of temptation? Well, it's all these terrible things, tribulations that's going to happen in the rest of this book. You know, according to Matthew 24, 29, and 30, there will be a tribulation on the earth going on when Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom. Well, that's the tribulation here that the church is going to be kept out of. After all, it's going to come back with Christ from heaven. It can't do that unless it goes up there first. Don't take a real scholarly man to make that distinction, I think. Now, what is the purpose of this hour of trial? To judge the church? What did Christ say? To try them that dwell upon the earth. Some people read the Bible all the way through and don't know the difference between us and them. It doesn't say here to try you that dwell on the earth, or to try the church at Philadelphia, them that dwell upon the earth. Now, we'll have that expression 12 times altogether in the book of Revelation, and every time that it occurs, it means unsaved people that have their treasure and their heart in this world. They're not saved. Now, the Bible talks about dwellers in heaven, but this is dwellers on the earth, men that have their portion in this life. So the purpose of this time of universal trial is to try the earth dwellers. It's not to try the church. And I think the Bible makes it very plain that the church is no longer on earth during the time of this tribulation. Over here in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 36, Christ said, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You'll note here that some will escape this snare that will come upon all them that dwell on the face of the earth in verse 35. So some will escape, and those that escape will escape all these things. That's not mid-trib, that's pre-trib. Escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we'll be standing at the judgment seat of Christ while the earth dwellers are being tried by the tribulation down here on earth. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. I wish some people could get that straight. Well, I have all these preachers. They come around and say, well, you know, the last generation of the church must go through the great tribulation. Well, I'd like to ask the question, why? Well, the Bible said so. No, I don't think it does say so. Let me make a little observation. All of the other generations of the church escaped the great tribulation. Why should the last generation have to go through it? Really, it's not very logical when you think about it, is it? If all others have escaped, why not the last generation as well as the former generations? I don't really believe they got an answer for that. Well, we must move along here. Let's go down to verse 11. And this time we see the crown. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. This is one of the reasons that I believe when Christ comes back, there will be churches like all these seven. And I believe there will be some Philadelphia churches in the world. Probably they will be small like this one was. But there will be some of them in the world, no doubt. Now this verse demonstrates the means by which Christ will deliver His churches from the period of worldwide suffering. His rapture coming. He will come back to them that hold fast, and He'll take them to receive their crowns. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's a pre-trib rapture. Now, those who waver in their Christian profession are not going to be crowned by Christ, but those that hold fast can expect a reward from Christ. If they hold fast to Christ's word, Christ's name, Christ's patience, and Christ's coming, they will receive a crown. So rewards are given out at the coming of Jesus Christ. Perseverance in service is essential to that crown. And by misconduct, we can lose the crown that otherwise we might have attained. Over here in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. A lot of great truth here in this letter. And then we have the comfort in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. A lot of promises there. That talks about being a pillar in the temple. Well, we know there's a temple in heaven. And we know, in a sense, that the whole New Jerusalem and the whole earth will be a temple, in a sense, in that eternal age. And there will be a millennial temple also during the time of the thousand years. It talks about being a pillar. What is a pillar in the temple? It's something that holds up the temple and beautifies it. So the people that hold on to the doctrines that this church is admonished to hold on to, those that have upheld these doctrines, they will have a great position of honor in heaven. That makes a lot of sense to me. Now, probably the term pillar there is being taken a little bit in the symbolic sense, because it's used that way in Galatians 2 and 9, where it says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, so on, they were pillars in the church. So the overcomer that supports Christ's work will be remembered. You know, old Absalom over there in 2 Samuel 18 and 18 set him up a stone that he might be remembered. Well, if we're going to be a pillar in the temple of God, then we're not only going to be in a position of honor, but we're going to be remembered by Jesus Christ. You know, the thief wanted to be remembered when he came into the kingdom. And I believe all the true and faithful members of churches will be remembered when it comes time for the kingdom too. I definitely believe that. And said, shall no more go out. Steadfast duty is recompensed by steadfast glory. And this denotes fixity in existence. And then he talks about the name and the city of God. Anytime that expression is used, it seems to denote possession as well as identification. Now later on in chapter 14 and verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. That would be possession and identification there. Chapter 22, verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. What about that? I will write upon him the name of God. The overcomer will wear the band of heaven, or the brand of heaven. And he will bear in his body the marks of God's ownership. And then he talked about the city, which is New Jerusalem. When I read that, I immediately think of the statement over here in Revelation 21 in verse 2 when it says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's referenced there to the literal city of Jerusalem. The victorious believer is to be a citizen in the heavenly Jerusalem. Is that not what Christ promised His church in John 14, verse 1, 2, and 3? That I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, Galatians 4 and 26 talks about the Jerusalem which is above and is the mother of us all. Then it said, I will write on him my new name. Now somebody's going to come along and say, well, I wonder what that name is. I got news for you. What is not revealed in the Bible can never be known. So no need to go any further there. That's it. I'd say Christ only knows that. I will write upon him my new name. I'm not going to speculate on that because, like I said, what is not revealed cannot be made known. And it'd be stupid of me to try to say that it can be. Of course, this one has a conclusion in verse 13, like the others very much. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that, of course, concludes our study of the church at Philadelphia. Let us stand and we'll sing.